Yes, today we finally finish our message series, Questions of Faith. Let me tell you, it has been more difficult than I first thought. Yes, I know it's not done yet. We have our final questions here. Is there hell? What about people of other faith? Where do they go after death? For sure, it's another hard question to answer, and it took many hours to study on this topic of heaven and hell. And I read a lot this week, and actually many people helped me, from theologians and to church members. And Pat Kramer was one of them. Because I visited Pat and Kel on Kel's birthday this week, and during our visit, I happened to share the question with them, and Pat said jokingly, "Peace, I will let you know once I get to one of them." And her words, "I will appear in your dream to tell you about the heaven and hell," that made me think of this passage, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. But before we read it, let's be mindful that this is a parable, which means a story that is created to illustrate a spiritual or moral lesson. In a parable, we don't expect every detail to be literally taken. All interpretation should be in line with the lesson, intended lessons by the storyteller. And it is also good to be mindful that in this parable, Christ seems to be speaking specifically to the Pharisees, who adopted the idea that the souls of the wicked will suffer eternal punishment. They would also interpret poverty as God's wrath, as they justify their wealth and power as God's blessing and as God's approval that they are righteous. So now, with that being said, let's read the parable.
Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to come over, to cross over to you from here, is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us.' Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them about this place of torment, so they won't have to come here when they die.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read their writings anytime they want to.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if someone rises from the dead.'"
What do you think? Do you think this parable supports the idea of hellfire? Again, if we take every detail as literally here, then it's not avoidable to fall into problems. Then what? From hell, can we see the people in heaven? So like this, but there says a big chasm between there. Okay, I'm wondering, what is your understanding of hell? Some of you might think that hell works like this. God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choices by the end of our lives, God casts our souls into hell for all eternity. And as the poor souls fall through space, they cry out for mercy, but God says, too late. You had your chance, now you will suffer. Or, in contrast, some of you might be hostile to the very idea of hell. It might be because you believe, like many theologians and church leaders, that hell is an invention of institutional church to control people. Or you might have rarely thought on hell because you believe life is too short to think about afterlife. Then you might say, what is right to do is to do what pleases you and what makes you happier. I also wanted to recognize that everyone, I mean both believers and non-believers, both those from traditional belief systems and those with a postmodern mindset, would have these questions. How is the idea of hell able to be reconciled with the loving God? Yeah, who would feel comfortable with the Bible that speaks of eternal punishment? Then what is my understanding of hell? To be honest, I don't have as many knowledge as questions about hell. But today what I'm going to do is sharing my honest questions, telling you stories, reading some Bible passages and inspirational quotes from theologians whose writings helped shape my understanding of faith, and I hope you can find this helpful. Let's start with an idea that quite fits into American pragmatism. Many of you may know Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, philosopher, writer, and theologian known for his book, Ponces. Then have you heard Pascal's wager? Pascal argued that if you are a rational person, you must choose to live as though God exists and will judge. And you must seek to believe in God. A bold question, right? But again, Pascal believed it's a reasonable argument. This diagram must be helpful. Okay, first, if God does not exist and there is no in afterlife, then that's it. Though you might have lost some pleasures and luxury as you have been mindful of God's calling to moral and religious life on earth. However, if God does exist and judge, then you will stand to receive an infinitely happy life in heaven and avoid an eternal punishment of hell. So that's why they say, Pascal says, this is a reasonable argument. And this is a game of probability. What? Do you like it? Do you like it? There have been criticism against it, and the main criticism is that it doesn't prove the existence of God. Truth be told, Pascal, who was a devout Christian, didn't come to faith through such a reasoning analysis. He believed in a God who actively speaks and works in him, rather than a God who sits in heaven and waits for us to come. Pascal's intent in laying out this argument was to provide atheists with a new perspective, which they must accept if they follow their decision matrix based on this reasoning argument. Okay, then let's be honest. I know this is actually my response to Margot Webster's Facebook posting about why people don't believe in God and accuse others of beliefs. And this is my response to her. Hey, you're talking about like a Pascal's wager. And then there, here is a question. Same. Why do we humans tend to be reluctant to turn to Christ in this life? Why? Do you think people have examined and researched everything they could and then have come to the conclusion that there is a no being from whom everything begins and to whom everything goes? Because they have gone through all the thoughts and researches? I think one of the common reasons why people don't turn to Christ is because they prefer to live their lives with themselves as the center. They don't want God to be Lord of their lives. They don't want anyone to be Lord of their lives. Because they think that this would limit their autonomy. Here I read C.S. Lewis, a British theologian and novelist. You probably know him through his books such as The Chronicles of Narnia or Mere Christianity. And I have another book to quote from today. And it is recommended by our church member, Dick Roth. The title of the book is The Great Divorce. And it's a fantasy. You may call it an allegorical tale. And the story is about a bus ride from hell to heaven. There, they are urged to leave behind the sins that have trapped them in hell. But surprisingly, they refuse. Why? Again, they were taken to heaven from hell on the bus ride, and they were given a chance to leave behind the sins that made them be stuck in hell. But they refuse. Why? They would rather have their freedom, as they define it, than salvation. Their delusion is that if they glorified God, in other words, if they live in the realm of God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. And here is the irony. God will give them what they want, life without God. Everybody probably loves this idea. All God does in the end with the people is give them what they most want. And here is a quote from C.S. Lewis in the book, The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God say, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. End quote. Okay. I see your faces. Okay. Hey, peace. I think you are losing me. It's too conceptual. Then let me illustrate this idea by using the allegory of the long spoon. I will not put the picture yet. It's a modern parable that shows the difference between heaven and hell by means of how people in these two places eat with long spoons. Have you heard about this parable of long spoons? Okay, now let's put this picture on the screen, graphic. In each place, the people have access to food, but the utensils are too cumbersome to serve oneself with. And that's what people in hell experience. Wanting to serve themselves, only to fail to eat any, and then starve. But in heaven, the diners attend to others' right to eat and their need. So then they all feed one another across the table. And that way, everyone's hunger is satisfied. Those who believe that they don't need others are those who live in hell. They are those who live as if they have made themselves by themselves. They are those who believe that they don't need a God, and that is what they get: life without God, life without any. See, the rich man in the gospel lesson today, death does not seem to have taught him a thing. He still thinks he is in charge. He still thinks that he must have the right to direct the people around him, including the poor Lazarus. He still expects Lazarus to be his servant because he is the Lord of his life. Another thing that draws our attention here is the rich man, unlike Lazarus, is never given a personal name. He is only called what? A rich man. This hint that he had built his identity on his own built wealth. As Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York, says, in short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God, self-centered and self-absorbed, going on a trajectory into eternity. This is what fire signifies in this story, as an image of hell. Of course, being burned in fire is epitome of unbearable agony. But the image of the agonizing hellfire depicts the agony of being disintegrated, being alone, being removed from anything that could bring them a sense of life. Let me tell you, this topic is the hardest of all the questions in this series. I wondered why. I've found it's because of two reasons. First, I don't know about the afterlife. Second, it's because to me, hell and heaven are not quite important for me to be a Christian, to live as a Christian. And let me talk a bit more about these two reasons. Again, first, I had better say that I am an agnostic about the afterlife. Of course, I do know that the scripture, especially the New Testament, teaches that there are two kinds of future life: life in heaven, life in hell. I also do know that I must not take literally, but seek the meaning of the symbolic language of Jesus and of the writers of the New Testament. The context of each passage matters. But please don't get me wrong. I do believe in an eternal life, a life of genuine and complete realization of humanity. That is my understanding of eternal life. But I don't know where and how I will live that life. I know, yeah, a new heaven and new earth. Yes, we read it in the Bible, but only God knows what it looks like. Same as hell. Is it a fiery or dark place of eternal torment located somewhere between the United States and China underground? I don't think so, but I don't know. This way, actually, Mitch helped me a lot. Hey, peace, there is a compulsion, and you let go of the compulsion to say, I know the right answer. Mitch's advice this week to me. So say, I don't know. I leave it to Jesus. Then what did I say so far this morning? I have spoken of my conviction that living apart from God and other people is a life in hell. It is a living forever in loneliness which result from the inability or unwillingness to love and be loved. You say, who would dislike love? But in many people, don't we see a desire to be the Lord of their lives? With that attitude, they cannot love or be loved. Okay, they might say that they would help people. They would help God. But they say they don't need help from God or others. Their moral superiority and religious self-sufficiency doesn't need a God. Do they go to hell? They might already live in hell, not because God sent them there, but because they have chosen to live their life without God. I suppose they may not feel that they live in hell, but in their kingdom. But the godless, inhuman loneliness and disintegration means nothing but same as the pleasure-driven life. Am I saying, again, too theoretically here? Simply the truth is this, as it is shared in The Lion King, in the voice of Mufasa, Simba's father. We are all connected in the cycle, in the circle of life. This is not the circle of birth and rebirth of one life, but the circle of life in a community together. As a young Simba goes to the shadowy place with the thought that being the king of his life and of the lives around him means being free to do it all his way, then life turns to one in hell in a shadowy place, a place of darkness and danger. Like this, to me, the idea of heaven and hell challenges me to look inward and see how I live my life here and now. If an emphasis on the afterlife focuses our attention on the next world rather than this world, then I won't be interested in this topic. Because God's greater calling, He is here in our world than a calling to the afterlife. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about my story. When I was in my early 20s, I seriously and genuinely wrestled to discern God's will for me. Then I found God's clear answer in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Micah 6. What is God's will for me in Christ? This is the answer. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does God require of me? God has told you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And we shall live our life here this way, right? A blessed afterlife in heaven is not the reason to follow God's call here. Heaven and hell will be understood wrong if these are the goal to reach or avoid. Is heaven the reward or for being good and hell the punishment for being bad? This is a misunderstanding of the meaning of heaven and hell, because salvation is God's gift. So please hear me say this again. Christianity is not a religion of requirement and rewards. It's a religion of grace. And this is my answer to this week's portion of the question about people of other faiths. All religion in common stress prayer, good deeds, and some kinds of sacrifice. But to people of other faith, these are the means by which they seek to ease the wrath of God and with the approval of their gods. With their gods, they wanted to earn salvation, heaven. What their gods think of them and how their God acts toward them all depend on what the people do to buy off their gods. So in their religion, it's you who pay a price and who win God's favor. We would call them do-it-yourself religion. However, the God of Christian faith is different. God's favor and love is not a reward for what we have done or undone. It's a gift given absolutely free. Not because of our qualification, but because of the grace and love of God. And again, people in hell say, I don't need it. To conclude, let's not spend too much on such question as this. Is there hell? What does it look like? Who go there? Will this person fall into that? And will that group of people be condemned to hell because of their religions? No. Leave these questions to our God. Otherwise, you and I will be led to confusion and distortion of the gospel message. And is it you whom you are concerned about, as you are not sure where you will be taken after this life? Then rely not on you, but on God. I affirm, when it comes to what happens after death, I affirm, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we live unto the Lord, and we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord. When we die, we do not die into nothinglessness. We die into God. For me, that's enough. That's enough. Of course, not enough for my intellectual curiosity. My not knowing anything more does not bother me at all. That's enough for me to keep believing, to keep following Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I hope you and I will share the same answer. That's enough. I follow you. I believe in you. My life in here and in the life to come are always in your hand. Thanks be to God. Amen.